like to turn you in the Word of God to the 1 Corinthian Epistle, chapter 15. Where we will read the first 28 verses. And here the Apostle Paul, writing by inspiration, says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." And may the Lord bless to us that public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Our study of Peter's first epistle has brought us through the address and salutation with which he commences it. But having given, as it were, a biography of the true people of God, their election from a past eternity, the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctifying and bringing them unto obedience, the sprinkled blood of the Lord Jesus Christ applied to their case and the grace and peace in great multiplicity which this bestows upon them, it is as though he cannot continue without crying out in this ascription of praise to God, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has indeed wrought these things for his people." And Peter speaks in this way because, of course, he knew the detail of that statement which he had just made, not in a theoretical way, not in a dry and theological way, but in a real and personal way, as one of those individuals to whom this glorious statement applies. And this, of course, is the whole thrust and purpose of the Word of God and the message of the Gospel, not that we should simply know the theory of these things and learn the language and vocabulary of it, but that we might have that personal apprehension and experience of it through salvation. And in making this spontaneous and interjectory acclamation of praise, we notice that the apostle makes particular reference to that new birth which God has effected in the lives of his people, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. He speaks of new birth. There is, of course, an extent to which God is the author and motivator of our first birth. He is sovereign in these things, and we considered the words of the psalmist describing that in Psalm 139. God was sovereign, God was present to effect our first and our natural birth. But it is God, according to his abundant mercy, who grants through the power of the Holy Spirit that second birth, that new birth, that raising us from our state of being dead in trespasses and sins to a newness of life in Christ Jesus, of which, of course, John chapter 3 speaks so wonderfully. And we considered the truth of that statement, "Ye must be born again," how necessary new birth is, that lineage which we formerly had from our first parents, the first sinners, with all its dire consequences and penalties, that line of descent might be broken, and that we might be, as it were, transplanted into an entirely other family, that family which is named in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, with that adoption as children into the family and household of God, there comes a new nationality, as it were, a new citizenship, a new language. And of course, we are constituted the very heirs of God, with all that that means, which Peter will later go on to expound. God then, in salvation, in regeneration, brings us into the relationship and condition of children. But likewise, through the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit within our lives, sanctifying us and conforming us unto that correct image, fashions us into the likeness of children, that we should be the followers of God as dear children, that we should be conformed into the image of his dear Son. Because this is the wonderful thing, you see. Being the children of God brings us into a degree of equivalence with the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is described, you see, in this third verse as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us again, that we should share that glorious condition with our Lord, heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, that he should be the firstborn among many brethren. And the wonder of that fact struck the Apostle John as he asked, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." I'd like us to continue to the next clause of this third verse tonight, because we are told a little more about this new life which we have in the words which follow. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. At the center of this clause are these two words, lively hope. And it is important for us to ask and to answer what these words mean and what they imply to us as the Lord's people. Because we are not simply told that we are born again, but we are told the nature and character with which we are born. It is unto a lively hope. Now, I hope that we are acquainted with the meaning of this word, hope. You will notice that in that sentence, I began by using it in its common English form when I said, I hope we are apprised of these things. We tend to use it in the English language to express a desire or a wish or a probability of a thing. I say that I hope for a certain thing, and almost by using that word seem to allow an element of doubt or uncertainty as to whether it might be. But when we find the word hope used in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament scriptures, it has a very different sort of meaning and sense and definition. You see, our Christian faith does not work in probabilities and possibilities. The hope that we have, spiritually speaking, as the people of God, is not a thing open to doubt or to question. Perhaps the best way to understand hope as the Bible uses it is as the prospective element of faith. The prospective element of faith. Faith, of course, is fundamental to who and what we are as Christians. We speak of the Christian faith. We speak of the faith which we have. Faith, the believing in that which we cannot attest with our senses, let us say, or which cannot be proved by earthly or carnal or human means. The evidence, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith defines us and describes what we are. And of course, our faith applies to various different things. We have a faith in that which is past. Faith in the eternal counsels of our Almighty God. Faith in that creation of the world which he has made and the events which have befallen upon this planet since its creation. We believe the account of the Word of God. We have faith in those things which are past. Likewise, for us in this New Testament age, we have a retrospective faith in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he came, that he was God made flesh, that he descended to this earth, that he lived as described for those 33 years, that he died upon Calvary as the sacrifice, as the surety, as the substitute for his people, that he rose again from the dead in the power of an endless life. These things are events which have already occurred. And the scriptures is given as the witness and testament to them. And we exercise this retrospective, this backward-looking faith in those things. Likewise, we have faith in certain things which are true now at this present time. A present tense to our faith. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, who rose and ascended into glory, ever liveth to make intercession for us. Though we cannot behold him with our natural eyes, as did the apostles of old, or handle him who was the word of life, nevertheless, we believe by faith that at this present time he ever liveth to make intercession for us, that he is at the right hand of God, that he expecteth until he has made all his enemies his footstool. We believe that he has gone to prepare a place for us, that such a place exists, a place to which our prayers presently ascend, and to which we will ultimately be brought, that we might be with him where he is. But then, of course, there is a forward-looking element to our faith, which the Bible more usually describes with this word, hope. It is our believing, our trusting, our accepting of things which are yet to be, which are yet to come. The end of this present world, the judgment which God will bring in, that life after death and immortality and our heavenly home and our eternal and blessed estate. These things we believe in, though they have not yet come to pass, though they have not yet happened. But the scripture speaks of them with equal certainty, with equal clarity, as those events which have already occurred in time and in history. And although they have not yet been brought to pass, they are as equally beyond question or doubt or equivocation as that which God has already done. We have this hope, we have this forward-looking faith, not with any doubt or question as to whether those things will actually occur, but with certainty, with assurance, that we are simply waiting for them to occur, not questioning whether they will or will not occur. This then is the sense in which the Bible uses the word hope, particularly here in the New Testament. It is that prospective element to our faith which does not question but rather anticipates that which God will yet do, those promises which he is waiting to fulfill. And as such, hope is a powerful thing. Hope is a strong thing. Hope is a certain thing in the way in which the Bible uses that word. For example, here is the Apostle Paul giving his Christian testimony in a court of law before an unbelieving Roman. And he says this, I confess unto thee that after the way, that is of course the way in which his Jewish critics, after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust, and herein do I exercise myself. Paul had that retrospective faith, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and he had this prospective faith, hope toward God that there shall be a resurrection of the dead. This is the hope which we as Christians have. And here in our text in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, there is added this adjective, lively hope. Lively hope. And again, the modern English usage of the word lively has changed somewhat, perhaps to mean very active or ebullient or effervescent. But here in the scriptures and here in this context, it means pertaining to life, to do with life. The hope of the Christian pertains to life. And this we shall consider in more detail in a moment. God, then, we are told, has begotten us again unto a lively hope. Do you notice what is the source, then, of our prospective faith? What its origin is? Where it comes from? Its source, you will notice, is in God. He, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto this lively hope. You see, we do not stir this hope up within ourselves. We do not strain ourselves either physically or mentally to try and secure this hope or to have this hope or to cultivate it within our own minds and hearts. It comes from God. He, in his sovereign mercy, imparts it to his people. And this is wonderfully reassuring to think of, that God gives us faith, that God enables us to believe in that which he is yet to do, all according to his abundant mercy. In his sovereign goodness towards us, he imparts a lively hope. By grace are ye saved, says the apostle in a corresponding passage in Ephesians 2, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. God gives that faith. God, our Father, imparts those characteristics which we have by new birth. He gives that hope. Its source is in him. And it is encouraging, my friends, for this reason. If ever we, in our lives and experience, reflect upon the promises of God, upon what his word says about what we will hereafter be, concerning that which he is yet to do, and if we find within our hearts and minds any degree of acceptance of those things, can say within ourselves, yes, I believe it. I do not read these things in the scriptures and think them to be foolish tales or the inventions of men or the odd notions of the Apostle Paul, but I read these things which God is yet to do and I accept them. And I find my heart answering in agreement to these things. When those circumstances occur within us, we know that it is God at work in our lives. My friends, if it were not for him and his gracious intervention and his abounding mercy, we would read our Bibles with cynicism, with scorn, with skepticism, as like it were no more than a lot of cleverly crafted fairy tales. But the fact that we as the people of God can read these things and know something of the truth of them, and feel something of the reality of them, is evidence of this lively hope which God has imparted to us. We could not do it of ourselves. We could not convince ourselves. We could not argue ourselves into the reality or the rationality, let us say, of resurrection from the dead or of life beyond the grave. Because there is nothing in this world, there is nothing in human philosophy, there is nothing in the science of earth that will ever attest to things such as this. Human erudition and human intellect and learning and searching out will never find them because they are spiritually discerned. It is the abundant mercy of God which imparts this lively hope to his people. And here is another tremendous thought. We are begotten again unto this lively hope. It comes together with, it comes as part of regeneration and new birth. There are not separate events here. It is not that an individual begins to believe the gospel and yet is still in a great state of doubt and darkness. God, who gives the new birth, also gives the hope, that prospective faith, the assurance of those things. God imparts them at the same time and together, if we might reverently so express it. God does not give birth to stillborn children. God does not bring us into existence as Christians, as his people, and yet we are in a state of deadness and darkness still, waiting for something else, needing something more. God begets us unto this lifelike hope, to this living hope. It is within us from the beginning, because it is divinely imparted. It is a lively hope. It is associated with, it concerns life. Let us think about that in more detail. The world speaks of the hopes which they have, aspirations maybe, for what they will do, for what they will be, for what they will achieve. And very often, those things do not come to pass as they had intended, as they had planned, or as they had wished. They speak of their hopes dying, that those hopes were dead. The hope which Christians have is not like that. It is not a hope that risks perishing or foundering or ceasing to exist. It is not a hope that is weak or imperiled and likely to be snuffed out by changes in circumstances and situation. It is a living hope which continues in the life, in the heart of the Christian, as long as they are alive. It persists with us throughout our Christian pilgrimage. It is perhaps on occasions obscured by such earthborn clouds as arise within our own hearts and minds. We lose sight of it perhaps from time to time and in our darker moments, but the fact is that it remains. It is still true. It is still there. And we may continue to be assured of it. Because you see, not only is the hope that Christians have a living one, which will not die or perish or be extinguished in this life, such is the liveliness, such is the animated nature of this hope, that it can transcend the grave, that it goes beyond this life, that it is, as the Apostle Paul said there in 1 Corinthians 15, which we previously read, it is not hope in this world only, but it is a hope which extends into the world that is to come. The writer of the Proverbs says, "The wicked is driven away in his wickedness, but the righteous hath hope in his death." Surely, from a human perspective, everything ends at death, does it not? The heart ceases to beat, the lungs cease to function, circulation stops, consciousness stops, a response to earthly and sensory inputs stops. The worldling would say there is no longer any thought processes, there is no longer any cognizance, there cannot be any thinking upon the things which God has promised and believing them anymore. They are wrong. Not only does life continue beyond the cessation of this mortal existence, but so too, you see, does the Christian's hope. The righteous, though they brought nothing into this world, and though at a human and material level they take nothing out of this world, take with them that new life. Take with them that God-imparted faith which they are the recipients of, to exchange it for sight in the world which is to come. Because, you see, that hope which we have upon earth in the things which God will hereafter do, that hope which we have now rightly belongs to the world that is to come. That is what it has in view. That is its goal and aim. The Colossian epistle describes it like this. Here is the apostle giving thanks for the believers in that place. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. The hope that we have as Christians, that prospective element to our faith, Hebrews chapter 10 describes it as being anchored in heaven. It is as though it were fastened upon a bedrock there. And just as the ship is connected to an anchor by means of a chain, so we have this hope here in this life which fastens our souls as though it were by an unbreakable chain to this anchor which is in heaven, which is entered into that within the veil. It is a hope laid up, invested, if you like, in heaven. We may partake of that hope, we may have it while we are here in this world, and being possessed of that hope, as Colossians here describes, has an effect upon us. Not only does it change our outlook, change the way we think, it will affect the way that we behave. This hope laid up in heaven, invested principally in heaven, is ours in this world and bringeth forth fruit since the day that we heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. John touched upon that in that verse in his epistle, 1 John chapter 3, that we read before, where he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." My friends, here is a prospective element to our faith, you see, believing in that transformation which shall occur to us at the last, when our mortal bodies, being raised again, will be raised in immortality and fashioned like unto Christ's glorious body. And he goes on, 1 John 3, verse 3, "Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." You see, it is that hope in the heart of the Christian bearing fruit, having an effect and influence upon us in the way that we think, the way that we live, the way that we behave. And of course it will. Of course it will. Look how the world live. Men and women who, if they have hope, have it only in the worldly sense of vain aspirations and wishes and desires for the future, which they have no certainty in, no assurance of. They think that this life is all there is. They think that this present existence is everything they've got. And look how it causes them to live. Hedonistically, seeking after their own pleasures, continually preoccupied with the things of this world, how to make as much money as possible, as quickly as possible, and with as little effort as possible, and how they are going to expend it and what they will lavish it on. Having such anxiety and concerns for their personal advancement, for their education, for their careers, for their present and carnal happiness. This is what happens to those who have hope in this life only. And my friends, if that were our state, then we, like them, would be of all men most miserable. But my friends, we have this hope laid up for us in heaven. We have this prospective faith in that which God is yet going to do with us and for us. And having that expectation, anticipating that glory, has got to affect the way we live. It will affect the way we cope with the trials and tribulations of this life, for we will view them as not to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. It will affect the way in which we hold such goods and practical blessings as we have in this life, knowing that they are temporal, that they are passing, that they are fleeting. And though they should be taken from us by force or the spite of men, we may, with those apostles of old, take joyfully the spoiling of our possessions. It changes our perspective entirely. Our worldview, our paradigm, as it is sometimes called, is entirely changed. We no longer look at things from this earthbound angle, but from the perspective of an eternity which is yet to be. We do not seek our rest, our comforts, our enjoyments here below, because we know that there is a rest which remaineth unto the people of God. We who have such a faith as this, who have such promises as this, declare, as says the writer to the Hebrew epistle, that we are pilgrims and strangers on this earth, that it is not our home, that it is not our permanent place, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, they desire a better country, that is an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. This is that hope laid up in heaven, bearing fruit within us in this life. This is that hope within us, causing us to purify ourselves, even as our Lord Jesus Christ is pure. This, you see, is another reason why ours is a living hope. Produces these effects, it bears fruit in due season. Ours is a living hope because it cannot be extinguished or perished. Ours is a living hope because it transcends the grave and will not die and belongs to heaven. Ours is a living hope because it bears fruit within our lives. But ours is a living hope, a lively hope, in this fourth sense also, in that it pertains to life. You see, one of those great things which we have a prospective faith in is life eternal. is immortality, is a heavenly home which we will inhabit forever. The hope that we have as Christians pertains to the resurrection from the dead. That we have a soul which cannot, which will not die, but at our death will return unto God that gave it, and in the ultimate, that we shall be clothed upon again with our tabernacle, with this body which we have raised again in immortality and in glorious likeness to our Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of those great hopes, great prospective elements to our faith, which we have. Life, life eternal, life immortal. It is a hope concerning life. Of this, the apostle was speaking in the chapter which we began by reading. And there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, having described the sad state we would be in if resurrection were not true, if immortal life were an error or a fable, he concludes by saying, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." It is true. It is real. It is factual. I show you a mystery, he concludes by saying in the latter part of this chapter, verse 51. We shall not all sleep. We will not all have a natural death, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, this is our hope. This is what our faith lays hold upon. Therefore, my brethren, he concludes, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know, your labour is not in vain in the Lord. My friends, our faith is not in vain. Our hope is not in vain. These things shall be. Did you hear how many times he used the word shall there in those few verses? Shall put on incorruption, shall put on immortality, shall be raised. Our hope pertains to life. Life immortal, life eternal. But perhaps we say to ourselves, if these things are true, if these promises which God has made are real, we greatly desire to believe in them, to believe in them more firmly. If only we could have a sign. If only we could have some token of their reality. If only we could have just the least bit of evidence that these things are true, that there is to be a resurrection, that life after death is a possibility. Perhaps we think of Elisha and his servant of old, who were there in Samaria and found themselves, Elisha principally, but let us say just these two men, found themselves surrounded by the armies of Syria. And Elisha, you notice, had great faith in God on that occasion. He was assured of the greatness of God's power and his preservation, and that they would not be destroyed, that they would not fall into the hands of the Syrians, that those who were with them were greater than those that were without them, that were on the outside, that were against them. But his poor servant was struggling, and his servant was in a state of great distress and despair. And so Elisha prayed, "Open the young man's eyes that he might see." And just for a moment, that man was granted a vision beyond mortal sight and was caused to see the mountains around about the city filled with chariots and horsemen of fire, the chariots and horsemen of God, a demonstration of the preserving power and strength of God. We do not know how long that vision lasted, but evidently it was enough. And immediately that young man's faith was strengthened, was reinforced, and having glimpsed the reality of those things, he believed them and was unafraid to go into the midst of that army and indeed to be led into the enemy capital. And perhaps we think we are called upon to believe in certain things about God, that which he will afterward do. If only we could be given a glimpse of it. If only we could be given just one example. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have one, my friends. We have one. We have been given an example. We have been given a sign. We have been shown the evidence of the reality of these things. We have been begotten again unto this lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He is the example. He is the case study. He is the demonstration that these things are true and are real. God has granted that one should rise again from the dead in order that we might know the reality of life after death, and of that resurrection which awaits the people of God, which awaits you and I. We have the sign. Our eyes have been opened that we might see it. And here it is, recorded four times over and more in the scriptures of truth. Now is Christ risen from the dead, says the apostle, and is become the first fruits of them that sleep. What does he mean by that statement? That Christ's resurrection is the assurance, is the guarantee, is the insurance policy, let us say, of our own. That as he rose, we will rise. That as he has demonstrated the principle of life after death, even so we will know life after death. That as he lives, because he lives, we shall live also. Writing to the Romans, he says this: "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." And he also says this in the sixth chapter, referring, of course, to baptism by immersion, which the Lord's people are commanded to obey and submit themselves to. "Know ye not," he asks, Romans 6 verse 3, "that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, We are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in his resurrection. There are some words in italics there, you notice. In our English translation, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. They are in italics because they do not belong in the original. They do not really belong in here. They mar the sense. In baptism, we are in the likeness, in the symbol, in the similitude of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But my friends, we will not simply have a type or a shadow or a symbol of his resurrection. We will share in the reality of it, in the fullness of it. As he lives, we will live. He will fashion our vile bodies like unto his glorious body. We share in the sufferings of his death in similitude in baptism, but we will have the reality of that resurrection in the last day. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, so that we can say, my friends, with greater assurance than even the patriarch of old, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself. God grant us to be blessed with this same lively hope, to his glory's sake. Amen. The hymn 234. 234. Jesus lives. Henceforth is death but the gate of life immortal. This shall calm our trembling breath when we pass its gloomy portal. The hymn 234.
Thank you.
God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.